Would you please stand up and join me for a word of prayer? Precious Lord, we want to thank you this morning. We want to praise you that you indeed, as we sang this morning, your arms are open wide to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you come to us in all of our needs, in all of our fallenness and all of our sinfulness, and you restored us to yourself. And Father, what a glory that we can stand under this morning as we recognize again, Lord, you called us to be your friend. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for the living hope you've given to us because of your Son. And Lord, we praise you for the fact that even though yesterday was a very sad day for many of us, we can rejoice and we can be fully confident of the fact that our brother is with you. And that he's not just in a state of non-existence or he's just on the ground, but his very presence is with you now. We praise you so much that it is because of what your Son has done that we could ever even dare to see you, a holy God, face to face. And we praise you even more that as you promise that his soul is with you, that just as your Son rose from the dead, one day his soul will be joined to his body once again. And the heaven will come down, and we will praise you and worship you, and we will be able to see you with our eyes. Father, we praise you for that. But Lord, we also are reminded, Lord, this morning as we come before you, Lord, how fragile life is on this side of heaven. And Father, we ask for forgiveness, though so often we are so presumptuous with our lives. We just assume that our lives will continue on, Lord, that we are at a prime of our health and nothing will ever happen. And Father, you remind us this morning again the shortness of life and the brevity of life. And Father, for many of us, we may feel helpless and we may feel hopeless. And Father, I pray that this will be a helplessness that drives us to you and to see that you're the one who holds our lives in your hands. And not one drop of our blood will fall on the ground apart from your will. And Father, would you please drive us to you, Lord, away from our pride, away from our own selfish ambitions, away from our own boasting. And Lord, help us walk humbly with you. Father, we come before you again, Lord. We ask for forgiveness, and we ask that you would teach us, as your scripture says, to number our days every day that we may present to you a heart of wisdom, Lord. And Father, we pray that you would help us to present to you a heart of wisdom through the words that we speak to each other, through our actions toward one another, through our seeking your will, and through our work, through our interaction with those who do not know you. Lord, please teach us to number our days that we could present to you a heart of wisdom. And Lord, we want to thank you, Lord, especially for this time because it is the time of Thanksgiving. Father, we want to thank you for so many things that we take for granted throughout the year. We thank you for our breath of life. We thank you for our health. For some of us, we gain back our health, and we want to thank you. And Father, we thank you as well for our families, for our friends, for our loved ones here in this church and in our extended families. And Lord, oftentimes we do not give thanks to our parents that you've given to us. We have not given thanks for the work you've given to us. And we have not given thanks for the friends and for the family members of our church. Father, please, Lord, we pray that you would change our hearts, Lord, and show us how to show true appreciation for the ones that you've given to us in our lives. And Father, even through the trials that you've given to us in our lives, there are sweet trials. Because through the trials that we have, we know that our faith is being built up in you. And Lord, that we would learn to be steadfast in you. And as we learn to be steadfast, we would learn to know your will in our lives. And we can praise you more. Oh Lord, so we pray that in this time of Thanksgiving, that you would give us thankful hearts. And Lord, help us to express the thanksgiving to the people you've given to us and the situation you put in our lives. And Father, we come to you as well with many of our requests. This morning we continue, Lord, as we shared earlier, we continue to pray for the Shams and for the Wongs. We pray for Priscilla, we pray for Wilson, we pray for Kay, we pray for Phil, and we pray for Hannah, Michelle as well. Christina, Lord, we just pray for them. Father, we pray for their healing, Lord. Father, we pray especially for our sister Priscilla, that you would please be a rock to her, be to her a mighty one that she can lean upon. We pray for our sister Rachel too. Lord, we thank you, Lord. Many of us have been encouraged through our sister Rachel over the years. May you be the Father of comfort and the God of all mercies to her at this time. And we pray for our brother Milton. Father, we pray for him that you'll be encouragement for him as well. And Father, we pray for him as well as he's seeking a job, that you provide for him. As we do our brother Paul as well, that you continue to provide for his needs. Father, we pray for our pastor Daniel. Father, I pray that you would give him a quick recovery from his tooth infection so that he could come back and join us soon. And Father, we just continue to lift up our church. We pray, Lord, that you would, at this time of Thanksgiving, that you would make us a thankful people. People fill overflow with thanksgiving for the work of your Son in our lives. And thanksgiving for your church that you've given to us. May you show us to love each other as you desire us to do so. And Father, our prayer extends beyond our walls to the church at large. We pray for many brothers and sisters who have learned to give thanks even in the midst of persecution. Father, may your grace be abundantly, exceedingly overflow to them, that they may find grace even at this, during the midst of their persecution. May you cause their persecutors to turn and see your wonder and grace, and they themselves worship and bow down at your feet. Father, as we turn to your word, may you speak to us now. We thank you for all these things in your precious name. Amen. Can we recite the Lord's Prayer together? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I once attended a play, and this was one of the most unusual plays I have ever attended. I forgot the name of the play, except that this was happening around the time of the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding. And it was an Italian version of My Big Fat Greek Wedding. And what made the play so unusual was the fact that the audience were themselves participants of the play. Meaning Act 1 of the play started at the church of the wedding scene. And we as attendees were the celebrants of this church in the middle of a church service. And what happened is that what we watched the wedding ceremony takes place all with all the humor, almost last second change of mind, and the other mishaps that with the best man, ushers, and last minute squabble and deal making happening between the two families. And Act 2 of the play happened in the reception. And the same situation, we're all part of the reception and watching the drama of the wedding party happen before our very eyes. And what was so interesting about that play is that you never know the person you're sitting next to. Is he an attendee of the play as yourself? Or is this person an actress or an actor as part of the play? It was one of those surreal experiences for me because it was one of those things where reality, in a sense, imagination kind of blur, merged together, and lines of distinction between the play and the real thing blurred. The reason I bring this up this morning is because we're talking about the Feast of the Tabernacle. The Feast of the Tabernacle is a celebration feast that the Jews were required to participate. One of the three feasts they were required to participate. And this was one of those feasts in which the Jews were required to relive the experience that happened to them as they were wandering in the desert. For a whole week straight, they have to live in shacks. For a whole week straight, they have to wave palm branches. And for a whole week straight, they will have a retelling of the story of the wandering for the past 40 years. And what I'd like to do is to give you a flavor of what the Feast of the Tabernacle would have been like. Now I want you to imagine what happened in our city 7 years ago, and back in 2003. Do you guys remember? What was the number one most incredible event that took place for a week-long celebration in our city? Most of you should recall it was the 100th anniversary of Harley Davidson, right? For 7 days of celebration, our city swelled up to probably twice or three times the size. The whole world came for this spectacular gathering. And it seemed like the hotel in Milwaukee, we stopped whatever we're doing, and for a whole week, just watch all the Harleys coming through. We saw all kinds of Harley on the street, and woe is you if you dared to ride forth with your Honda during that week. There are concerts and events going on at all the different venues during that week, and culminating with the concert by the boss, if I remember correctly, Bruce Springsteen. And that was a festive atmosphere in Milwaukee. Now, I want you to put your thinking cap on. Now, instead of seeing rows and rows of distinctive Harleys, you see rows and rows of distinctive tents made out of palm branches. Instead of flags flying from the back of Harleys riding in formation, you have festive goers carrying palm branches in formation. Instead of bandanas, leather jackets, and other leather apparel, you have bright garments and people looking their Sabbath best. If instead of procession of Harleys with flags waving from the back of the Harleys, you have a procession of dancers carrying palm branches led by high priests, and instead of the low rumbling of the muffler of a Harley, you have the clear loud blast of trumpets. Instead of the Summerfest grounds where you have celebrants come to worship, you have a beautiful temple made out of gold, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You start getting the picture of what it was like. It was one of those fests that involves the whole person, the whole being in celebrating. And there is definitely a religious tone to it. It's much like our Christmas. It's the last holiday before the year's end. It was also one of the holidays in which you bring your thought bear to mind spiritual things that you normally do not think about. And so the people are spiritually ready. Now the question that we need to ask this morning is, why did Jesus go up to the feast? In verse 1, we read that Jesus was keeping away from the festival. And he was actually keeping away from the whole region of Judea because people were trying to kill him. As a matter of fact, if you read further on, it talks about how his brothers were egging him to go down there to show off his miracles in order that people would be attracted to him. And Jesus refused to go down for the show of it. But Jesus did go down. And the question is, why did Jesus go down? Now, most of the commentators, if you read the commentary, will say, well, Jesus, of course, had to go. Because this is one of the three festivals that all Jewish males were required to attend. I believe that's true. But I believe that actually there's a deeper reason why Jesus wanted to go. And this is like what the illustration I brought up in mind. They're one of those situations in life in which you were going part of the events that's going on. Just like I was at a confusing time to distinct what was reality and what was play in the play that I attended. So what was Jesus was actually causing the people to bring in mind is what the reality, what the Feast of Tabernacle was and what the reality actually stood for. The Feast of Tabernacle ultimately was about God living with his people. And Jesus came to want to bring this, to show his people that they were, that in fact, he was living among them. And so and Jesus, I believe, he took the elements of the Feast of the Tabernacle to show us the truth. First of all, what the Feast of Tabernacle was about, three truth. First of all, it was about God dwelling among this people in tents. And secondly, it was about the harvest. And third of all, it was about God's gracious provision in the wilderness. And all three, Jesus spoke about. And so if you have your Bibles, please open to John chapter 7. Please follow along with me in John chapter 7. First of all, Jesus' point from the Feast of the Tabernacle is that God himself is dwelling among us. If you can follow me, open your Bible to John 7. I'll read from 20, verse 25 on. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this man whom they seek to kill? And there he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because the hour has not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Now, first of all, what has just happened? It was that last week, 2 weeks ago, we talked about this. Jesus had just absolutely shut down the Pharisees. In everyday man's turn, he's giving them a spanking about his logic. They could not refute his logic. And here the crowd were awed by what Jesus said. And so the crowd started wondering if he, in fact, was the Messiah, was the Christ, to save the people. Because the authority themselves hadn't said anything. But right away when they said this. They said, "But this can't be Christ. This can't be Christ. But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Now let's stop here for a second. What do the Jews mean by this? We know if you read your Old Testament, even in a superficial level, you know that in Micah 5:2 it predicted the fact that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. What were the Jews saying then? What the Jews meant is that they knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem. But by this time, there was such a mystique or mystery surrounding the thought of the Messiah coming. They expected the Messiah to come all of a sudden out of nowhere and to rescue them. And to rescue them in such a way to sweep them off their feet. And it was just like they wouldn't really know where he comes from and just out of nowhere. It would almost be like Superman, right? Nobody knew where Superman came from. Just but that when you're in trouble, Superman comes to rescue you. The problem with Jesus was that he looked too much like Clark Kent. He was too normal. When I was growing up, I used to watch Superman. I for the life of me, I could not figure out why they couldn't figure out that I was Superman. I mean, just take the glasses off. That's him. And part of it was Clark Kent, at least in the movie version I've seen, he was a bumbling, kind of klutzy kind of guy, bumbling idiot. So no one would ever make a mistake that he was Superman. But if you think about it, it is Clark Kent that fleshes out for us who Superman is. There would not be Superman if it was not for Clark Kent. And what is so beautiful about Jesus coming to us is the fact that he lived among us. You know, the first glaring distinction is this. In the Old Testament times, when God lived with his people, when the people were wandering in the desert for 40 years, living tents, where was God living? God was not living in a palace in heaven. God was living in a tent with his people. And he actually, God literally dwell among his people. And Jesus is that person at this time. But the people just can't not see it. We have a wonderful Messiah. You know, I was meditating on this, you know, I was thinking about this verse and thinking about our Messiah, and I came across a couple of verses that are really good from Hebrews. Listen to this. This is from Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. It says, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. You know what it says about Jesus? You ever struggle with lust? Jesus struggled with lust. You ever struggle with greed? Jesus struggled with greed. Who is tempted with greed, I should say. You ever been tempted to steal? Murder? I'm sure these are all temptations Jesus faced. Because he faced every single temptation that all of us sitting in here faced, he can be our high priest. You see, you and I, we don't need Superman. We need a Savior who knows us. Who knows us deeply and who loves us, who saves us. And that's what Jesus has done. Here's another passage. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You ever suffer? Christ Jesus himself suffered. He had to learn how to obey. You know, this we can spend a whole sermon talking about this. Why? I mean, I thought Jesus was perfect. Why did he need to learn to obey? Well, in the very sense, he was truly, because he was completely human. He was completely human. He had to learn how to obey. So this is the same thing. We have a high priest who can relate to us. And so this is the first part of the good news. The good news of the Feast of Tabernacle is that God has come down among us. He lived among us as a human being. And that's the Savior we need. And secondly, Jesus also talked about a true kind of harvest. If you look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, what does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. Now the question is this, when I first read this passage, how come the Jews automatically made a logical assumption that when Jesus said he's not going to be with them any longer, he's going to be with the dispersion and speaking to the Greeks? Why is that? Well, one of the symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles is this. The Feast of Tabernacles is actually a feast that, of all the feasts of Jewish feasts, it was talking about the Gentiles celebrating this feast with the Jews. If you want, you go home and read Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 talks about the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated with Gentiles. So when the Jews come together, automatically they had this mind in the back of their mind. This is a feast they're going to celebrate with Gentiles. So when Jesus said that he's not going with them, that's why they made that jump. But what is two interesting things about what Jesus is saying is that, first of all, what he's referring to is that he is going to the Father. The Jews were planning on killing Jesus, but their plan for killing Jesus was actually going to carry out God's plan. So every single minute of his life, it's being controlled. And he's going back to the Father after they kill him, and they can never touch him again. First of all, so he's going back to the Father. But secondly, the irony of irony is this. The gospel was going to go to the Gentiles and to the Greek-speaking Jews. Not by Jesus literally, but yes, but by the body of Christ, the church. So as the gospel is going forth, the church spread them to other people, to the Gentiles who need to hear the good news. You know, so in the back of the mind, even though the Jews may have treated the Feast of Tabernacles just like any other celebration, in the back of their mind, they knew what their mission was supposed to be. And Jesus again blurred the lines and says, you know what? Your job was to go out and tell the nations about him, about God. The Jews have failed, but Jesus himself was going to complete the mission by himself, by his death and resurrection. He will cause the gospel to go forth. So the Jews here are thinking. They're being reminded everywhere. The lines are being blurred. And they're realizing, seeing more and more, if in fact Jesus was that person of God dwelling among them. And last of all, he's the one who will fulfill their thirst. Look at verse 37-38. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Let me stop here for a second. One of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacle was this. One of the highlight was actually the priest would go to the pool called Siloam. And you would carry a pitcher of water and have and would march back to the temple with celebrants behind him. All the celebrants would carry a palm branch on the right hand and a citrus fruit on the left hand. And they would march back, and the priests would pour the water in on the altar, representing the fact that God has provided water for them in the wilderness. Now imagine that, as you know, as the priest was doing this, right in the middle of the priest doing this, Jesus stood up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever comes to me and drink, as the scripture says, out of him will flow streams of living water. The message is unmistakable. And Jesus planned it so that psychologically, I think he planned the whole thing out. Psychologically, he was trying to get the people during the whole feast to be ready to hear his word. So that on this great day, on the last day, when he's talking about when they're pouring out the water, he spoke these very words. And they're reminded again of their need for living water, of water for life. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, water, we can live without food for, what, a month? We can't live without water for a couple days. And you know, when I was younger, I used to run in a lot of races. And I remember one race I ran in a town back in Illinois. It was a 10K. And it was 90 degrees weather. And it was the organizer decided to skimp out on some of the amenities. And that was a bad combination. Because they had a water stop on the first mile, and a water stop on the second mile. What's the assumption? There should be a water stop on the third mile. Well, what happened was that the race made a big loop. And so mile 2 and mile 5 are actually the same place. So I had water on mile 2. I ran. I kept running 90 degrees weather. And there's no water stop on the third mile. No water stop on the fourth mile. And I was miserable. I was dying. And there are times when I actually literally have to tell my feet, right foot, left foot, right foot, right, left foot. I just want to die. I mean, it was just painful. And I finally kind of crawl to mile 5 and guzzle down 5 cups of water. Water is that important. And especially to the Jews living in the wilderness, water is extremely important. And Jesus says, you know what? I am that water for you. And Jesus is throughout this whole feast, he is saying that he is their provision. But what we need to remember is when we come to the water, we need to come at his own term. We've been quoting C.S. Lewis a lot. I'm going to continue that legacy. The Anglicans among us appreciate this. This is actually taken from the Silver Chair again. This is from the beginning. This is one of the most beautiful quotations I could find about thirst. And this is concerning the beginning of the story. The situation is that there's a girl by the name of Jill. All of her foolishness has just caused her friend Eustace to go over the edge of a cliff. Fortunately, unbeknownst to her, Aslan, the great lion, had rescued him. Jill wept for him and eventually discovered that she was dying of thirst. She heard the delicious sound of a rippling stream. She found the stream and was just about to get a taste of the delicious stream when she saw the same lion. Below is the conversation. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I am dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at his motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promises," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step closer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst." "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream. knelt down and began scooping up the water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. Well, I thought, you know, this is one of the most beautiful examples of the cool, refreshing stream in which Jesus promised to give to us. But we need to come as His own term. If you read to the rest of the narrative, as Paul read this morning, what happened is that people divided. People couldn't make up their minds. And what Jesus always does is He caused division. He caused division to the people, whether they would return to Him or not turn to Him. And so Jesus actually has the same division as well in our lives today. Will we turn to Him, a stream of living water? You know, Christmas is coming. You know, for most of us, Christmas is becoming more and more this insane period between Thanksgiving and the end of the year. I mean, Christmas is coming earlier and earlier. I went to Ace Hardware with Rich Harry last week, and I was shocked. The whole thing was decorated, all ready for Christmas. And, you know, economically, you know, this is, for most retailers, this is the time to make up for the rest of the year. And more, we lose, forgot what is meaning behind Christmas. But sometimes when you see this, for example, when you see the Salvation Army ring the bell, and maybe in the back of your mind you're reminded again of the poor pregnant teenage mom who had no place to give birth to a baby. And you're reminded again of the meaning of Christmas. And so in the same way, the Feast of the Tabernacle, it became a time of just like formality, but Jesus came and broke through. I think Jesus is breaking in to our lives as well, in our everyday life. We probably think, you know, the merging, coming, there's blurring of imagination to reality. Except the reality is actually God's will for our lives. And the question for us this morning is, are we listening? Let us pray together. Father God, we thank you again. Thank you so much for your precious word, Lord. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you came to us. You came to us and lived among us with all the frailties, with all the difficulties, with all the struggles. And yet you were without sin. We praise you for that. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, help us, Lord. You know where we are at. Lord, we live in a life, we consider reality. But really, it's a play. Your world is a reality. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning and more of our lives, Lord, to see you and to see your reality for our lives this day. Lord, your word, as your word promised, you're never absent in our lives. And you promised to give us that living water. Help us to turn to you for that eternal stream. We thank you in your precious name. Amen. Could we rise for our doxology, please?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Let's pray. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.